Why do the gospel accounts differ? Why did Jesus use parables? Are there demon-possessed people today? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is the big book of New Testament questions and answers. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers is written by Dr. Michael Eschelbach of Concordia University, Chicago. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. Well, for me, it was way back in catechism class. I was too young to appreciate, too young to remember it for very long. But I do remember being taught that God's law is used by God in three different ways. One way, the first way, on everybody, believers and unbelievers, that God uses his law there written in the heart, kind of embedded into creation, to simply keep some semblance of order among men. It was curbed to keep men from doing what men are inclined to do, and that applied to all men. And then God also uses his law in order to show men their sin. That's that second use, sometimes called the mirror, wherein the law serves as a mirror to show you how you look to God in thought, word, and deed. And then there was the third use that is only for Christians and can only be for Christians, can only Christians can hear the law this way as a guide, as a teacher, as an instructor. I was taught this in catechism. I was taught in the seminary that was founded in the Lutheran confessions. Have you ever heard anyone say that Luther, or maybe the later Lutheran reformers, rejected that third use of the law, that it's not really that useful, that use of the law? I may be there from time to time, but it's not that useful, the third use, the guiding, instructing use of the law. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. This is a great day to have a conversation about this, because on this day, August the 17th, the church is remembering Johann Gerhard, who happened to have written a couple books on the law of God. In fact, the editor of this very publication, On the Law by Johann Gerhard, is going to join us here in this hour of the Issues Etc., Dr. Ben Mays. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-6943. Dr. Ben Mays is a regular guest. He's editor of professional and academic books for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, and he has edited the new publication called On the Law by Johann Gerhard. Ben, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey there.
We are going to be talking a lot in the course of this conversation about the uses of the law that are outlined in the Lutheran confessions and held to by the Lutheran confessors and theologians, especially Johann Gerhard. The third use of the law is one that's of special interest nowadays. And I've heard this analogy, and I want to know what you think about it, that in the life of the Christian, to which the third use applies, not to unbelievers, in the life of the Christian, the third use of the law, that is the instructing or guiding function of the law, is like the rudder of a sailboat. The rudder doesn't drive the ship forward, but the rudder does direct the ship's course. What do you think of that analogy?
I think it's a pretty good analogy. If we think of the new life of good works and of holiness that a Christian has, if that's like a sail ship moving forward, well, what the wind in the sails is going to be the new divine life of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us through the gospel and also through the concrete gospel, the sacraments. And so that's really what imparts the Holy Spirit to us, which then allows us to live as newly created people and do good works and to have holy thoughts and holy feelings and things like this. But that's the law then, or the third use of the law, is after we have been forgiven, after we have been recreated, how are we guided as to know what those good works are? How are we to be steered in that in the course of that Christian life? And so it's a pretty good analogy. Since we're talking about the third use of the law, we probably ought to back up and just explain real quickly The first is commonly known as the civil use of the law or the curb, which restrains sinners. So if a society has laws and punishments, it's going to restrain people from breaking the law. And that's how God's law works as well. Second is the theological use of the law, whereby God uses the law to convict sinners of their sins and bring them to repentance. And then with the gospel, then we also are in a place where we can have faith in Christ. And then thirdly, for Christians, the law serves a pedagogical or instructing function or use, instructing us in what those good works actually are.
Okay, it is alleged, and has been alleged in the 20th century by some Lutheran theologians, even to this day from time to time, that Luther himself, while he recognized the Holy Spirit's use of God's law in the first and second sense that you just mentioned there, didn't have much time for the Holy Spirit's third use of God's law. Is that true?
It's not true, but I'll tell you how this idea came about. In his lectures on Galatians that he started lecturing on in about 1531, there is a part in Galatians 3 where he lists the uses of the law, and he only lists two of them, and they correspond with what I said as the curb and as the theological use, the crushing, the repentance kind of law, the mirror, that is. But he doesn't mention the other one, the pedagogical instructing use, the rule. And so that's led some people to think that Luther actually rejected a third use of the law. Actually, my colleague here at Concordia Publishing House, Edward Engelbrecht, wrote a very good book called Friends of the Law, Luther's Use of the Law for the Christian Life. And he pointed out some things that I've also seen and that people need to remember, and that is that Luther was not often all that systematic in how he would say things. Sometimes he would number things one way. Another time he would number things a different way. And so, for example, when he's talking about justification, he's not talking about the law as having any particular function with regard to justification, aside from just crushing the sinner. And that's especially what he's talking about there in that Galatians commentary. But if you go back to 1522, in his very important work, The Church Apostle, he actually does talk about three uses of the law. And this is in Luther's Works, volume 76. And he's got a section in here that specifically goes through and names three uses of the law. It's a little different than what we commonly have with the curb, the mirror, and the rule nowadays. But he says specifically right here, this is on page 7, second, we see that it is a threefold use of the law, or that people take a threefold attitude toward it. The first are those who risk everything and lead shameless lives against it. For them, it is as if there were no law. The second are those who refrain from such a dissolute life and are preserved in an honorable life. They are under discipline outwardly, but inwardly they are hostile to their guardian, and all their things happen out of fear of death and hell. Thus they keep the law only outwardly, and the law keeps them outwardly, but inwardly they do not keep it and are not kept by it. The third are those who keep it outwardly and inwardly. They are the tablets of Moses, written outwardly and inwardly by the finger of God. Just as the first are godly neither outwardly nor inwardly, so the second are only outwardly godly and at heart ungodly, but the third are thoroughly godly. And he goes on to say, what does that mean? Nothing other than that whoever wants to preach the law properly must distinguish these three, so that he by no means preaches the law to the third group as if in that way they would become godly, for that would be misleading. And then he goes on to say, however, it is not enough for them to be preserved and kept by the law. They must again learn to keep the law. So anyway, here in 1522, he numbers three uses of the law, though he talks about it slightly differently than how we generally talk about it later on as curb, mirror, and rule. But that is one explicit place where he talks about three uses of the law. There are lots of other places, however, where he doesn't use that terminology, but he's essentially doing the exact same thing.
Okay, there's another place that I wanted you to talk about. There's a famous sermon, I believe from 1532, where Luther talks about law and gospel, but he's not so much, and maybe it's the one you were referring to, he's not so much referring to how one preaches law and gospel, but rather how one hears law and gospel. What's there?
This is his famous law and gospel sermon. It's his sermon on the proper distinction of law and gospel from January 1st of 1532. And it's one that I translated and is going to be included in volume 57 of Luther's works, which will, Lord willing, be published next year. What I found that was very interesting as I was translating and editing this sermon was, first of all, C.F.W. Walther uses this sermon in his book on the proper distinction of law and gospel, especially to tell future pastors how they should preach. But Luther was using this sermon to tell his parishioners, the people listening to him, how they should hear a sermon and apply it to themselves. And what he was basically saying is, when you hear something condemning your sins or telling you about good works and how to live, this is the law, you should apply it to yourself in this way, but don't let it accuse your conscience, because you have also the gospel. And the gospel is that which tells you about Christ, who bore your sin upon the cross and has forgiven you your sins. And so I thought it was really interesting that that sermon was preached to the people and was not addressed towards how preachers were supposed to divide up their sermon. You know, we often think that Luther must have preached in such a way where, you know, he gave probably half of the sermon time to the law and then the last half, only the last half, to the gospel. And that's not actually how Luther preached, really, at all. Luther was much more of an expository preacher. So whatever the text was that was before him, that was generally what he was going to be preaching about. And so if the text was mostly about Christ or about the gospel, it was mostly going to be about that. And if it was mostly about the law or good works or virtues, he was mostly going to be preaching about that. And I think you'll find that he doesn't fit in with modern Lutheran categories of preaching the law and the gospel as it was taught to us in the 19th century by C.F.W. Walther and others. But he still does a very good job. But I just want to say one more thing about how he kind of defies modern categories of law and gospel preaching. There's a rule, I don't know if it's written down anywhere, but it's held to very strongly by a number of people, that a preacher should never end a sermon with a word of the law. Well, Luther broke that rule all the time. And one of the things he often did was, after he was done preaching a text, because he would expound a text and explain it and preach it with many examples and applications, sometimes at the end of his sermon, if there was something that was really bothering him about something that he noticed going on in Wittenberg or in the lives of the people, for example, if there was a lot of people cheating each other and that had come to his ears, or if he knew about a case of fornication or adultery or something like that, or if the students had been dueling, for example, that came up as well, he would take the last 5 minutes or so and give a strong admonition from God's law, a word of warning to all the people there listening, and that was the end. So that way that Luther preached, with an admonition at the end, sometimes just an admonition to holy living, or to send children to catechism services, or to stop fighting, to live a moderate, chaste life, all these kinds of admonitions, which in a lot of ways, sometimes what we would consider second use of the law, sometimes it's very clearly third use of the law. Luther a lot of times appended that to the sermon and let that be his last word. Not all the time, but a lot of times.
Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformers and God's Law on this day when the Church remembers 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at augsburglutheranchurch.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. He's editor of professional and academic books for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, editor of the new publication On the Law by Johann Gerhard. Dr. Mays, Luther himself encountered, and here to kind of lay some foundation for our conversation, remembering Johann Gerhard, Luther himself in his lifetime encountered problems in the Reformation camp over the law, and in particular over the Holy Spirit's third use of the law. Tell us about that.
He had a colleague named Johannes Agricola, and around 1527, it came to everybody's attention that Agricola, actually I think it was a little bit later than that, 1528 or 29, that Agricola was saying that, so it kind of got started with Melanchthon. And Melanchthon's contention, which is also reflected in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, that faith cannot exist unless there is repentance in a heart. And so the repentance in a heart is the context in which faith can live and be there. And this contrition or this repentance is brought about by the preaching of the law and by the Holy Spirit's application of that law to the hearts of people, so that we despair of our own works and then are ready to be brought to faith in Christ and to trust in Him for our salvation. Well, what Agricola was saying was that, no, the law doesn't really, repentance is not really the precondition for faith, but rather repentance comes from faith. So we really don't need to be preaching the law to people, certainly not the Ten Commandments. Instead, we simply need to be preaching the gospel of God's grace, and from that people will not only have faith, but they'll also come to repentance over their sins. So in the 1520s, they were able to kind of resolve this, and everybody kind of got along for a while. But then Agricola started to teach very clearly that really there's no further need for Christians to learn the law of God. They don't need to learn the Ten Commandments. They don't need to learn what holy works are. There's no concrete norm, so to speak. But the idea was that if somebody has the Holy Spirit, if somebody has heard the gospel, then the Holy Spirit on his own will instruct and lead a person's heart to do to walk in a way which is God-pleasing. But we don't need to actually teach these people God's law. And Luther reacted very, very strongly against that, very strongly, and wrote a book called Against the Antinomians, Against Agricola. Had a number of antinomian disputations. So these are academic exercises, kind of debates at the University of Wittenberg. And there were a number of these, and they will be translated and released in a future volume of Luther's works. And in his sermons, it comes up time and time again in his commentaries from the mid to late 1530s on to the end of his life. He's really, really concerned about how important it is that Christians be taught not just love in general, but that they be taught the concrete specifics of what God's law says and what holy works, good works, holy living specifically are according to God's law. So the law is not something that passes away in significance for a Christian, but is actually taught to a Christian even after he has become a Christian, has been converted, believes, and receives the gospel and the sacraments.
Again, by way of context, you mentioned there Melanchthon, and he has a statement that's often taken out of context, and perhaps he even ran too far with it. What was Melanchthon's track record when it came to a proper articulation of how the Holy Spirit uses God's law?
Well, okay, so what sometimes comes up is in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession from 1531, there are a number of places, especially in Article 4, dealing with justification, where Melanchthon says, the law always accuses. And there's even a couple places where Melanchthon says, the law only accuses. Well, if the law only accuses, then it would seem that the law does not do anything else. It cannot act as a guide or a rule. It cannot instruct believers in good works, and people cannot take delight in the law. We cannot say with David, with Psalm 119, O Lord, how I love your law, because the law always accuses, and only accuses, according to how this is read from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Now, I have to explain, however, that these places where Melanchthon says that the law only accuses is in a particular context. And he's talking about his adversaries, the Roman Catholic theologians there at the Augsburg, the Diet of Augsburg, and he's talking about their kind of preaching in which they omit the gospel, in which they preach only the law. And it's very clear that this is the context that he's talking about. In other places in that exact same article, Article 4, dealing with justification, time and again he says that to the law there must be added the gospel. And when the gospel is added, then the law becomes something that is joyful, something that people, that Christians love. He may even use the words of it being a friend, like this book that Edward Engelbrecht wrote, Friends of the Law. That kind of language is very much at home with Melanchthon as well. Let me just read a couple of these passages from the Apology. This is Apology, Article 4, Paragraph 257. This is from where he's talking about what the law does. He says, it is clear that we are not justified by the law. Otherwise, if the preaching of the law were enough by itself, why would Christ and the gospel be necessary? Thus, in the preaching of penitence, it is not enough to preach the law, the word that convicts of sin. For the law works wrath. It only accuses. It only terrifies consciences. Consciences cannot find peace unless they hear the voice of God, clearly promising the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it is necessary to add the gospel promise that for Christ's sake sins are forgiven and that by faith in Christ we obtain the forgiveness of sins. If our opponents exclude the gospel of Christ from the preaching of penitence, they deserve to be regarded as blasphemers against Christ.
Melanchthon is saying there, he's essentially arguing for the third use of the law very strongly. He's saying apart from the gospel, the law can only accuse.
Yes.
With the gospel, that is, in believers in whom the Holy Spirit has worked faith by the gospel, then the law not only accuses.
Yes, that's exactly what he says. And if you read the entire article, you see that very clearly coming through. Every time where he says that the law only accuses, it's always when the law is taken alone, by itself, without the gospel.
Does he maintain... That's his confessional writings. As
yes.
a theologian of the Reformation era, how does Melanchthon do on the Holy Spirit's use of God's law?
Okay, well, this is very important because from about the mid-1530s, he, in his book, the Loci Communes, the Theological Commonplaces, he begins to put forth a categorization, which is exactly what we have now, that the law is used in especially three ways, the civil use, the theological use, and the pedagogical use, the curb, the mirror, and the rule. And so that third use he clearly puts in there in his Theological Commonplaces, and that was picked up and included in the Formula of Concord as well. So Melanchthon definitely saw the necessity of continuing to teach God's law and the specifics of what God's law teaches to Christians, because Christians are not omniscient. Receiving the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we're completely and totally enlightened as to what God's law says and what good works are. We need to continue to be taught that. And then the gospel provides the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit provides the new life within us, the divine life, and the result of that is a willing heart that wants to love God, wants to love neighbor, and wants to walk in the commandments that God has given to us.
Let's talk a little bit about the second generation of Reformers, but still within the pale of the time of the writing of the Book of Concord, Chemnitz and his companions in the second generation of the Reformation. What would you tell us about them?
Well, this continued to be an issue as to what is it that brings about repentance. Is it God's law, or is it just the gospel? And the Formula of Concord, Article 6, was included in the capstone confession of the Lutheran confessions, the Formula of Concord, to put an end to that controversy, to make it very clear that the law of God is not only to be preached to unbelievers for repentance, it is to do that, and always must be preached for repentance, but also needs to simply be taught as instruction in good works and holy living also to Christians. And it must not be omitted. It must be included, and the Holy Spirit works through that also to show believers what God's will in the commandments is. I hope that's putting it clearly, but it was included as Formula of Concord, Article 6. That particular article was drafted by Jakob Andrae, but all the theologians there, including Martin Chemnitz and Nicholas Selnecker and others, agreed with it, and it was included in the capstone confession of our Book of Concord.
We're talking about the Lutheran Reformers and God's Law on this Monday afternoon, August the 17th, also remembering 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhardt. The Church remembers him on this day. Dr. Ben Mays is our guest, editor of professional and academic books for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, and editor of the new publication, On the Law, by Johann Gerhardt. When we come back, a little clarification here so that we don't proceed too far without it, and that is, whose uses of the law are they? We'll answer that question right after this.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformers and God's Law and 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard. Ben, so to summarize up to this point, we have a lot of controversy in and around the time of the Reformation, early and late, not over the law in general, but mostly over the so-called third use of the law. But by the time we get to the Formula Concord, this is a settled matter. It has been dealt with at least twice, if not three times. And the Lutherans have pretty much staked out the biblical territory on this thing. There is one other thing that we need to clarify, though, and that is whose use it is. The fact that we need to continue to emphasize that this is the Holy Spirit's three uses, or the Holy Spirit's third use of the law, and not mine. Your thoughts on that?
I think that's an important distinction to make. We want to avoid the idea, and a lot of preachers think, okay, I'm going to preach the law in a mean way. That's the second use of the law. And now I'm going to preach the law in a nice way, and that's the third use of the law. But it doesn't always work that way. And sometimes we have to keep in mind that sometimes a person who has a guilty conscience will be convicted in the second use as a mirror showing him his sins, when the preacher did not necessarily intend that. The preacher might have only intended to teach good works and holy living, but it's possible that somebody would not take it that way. So it really is not in the preacher's hands as to how these uses are going to be used. The only thing that he can do is point out concrete instances where people are transgressing, and then point out concretely what God's law says and demands. So, yeah, I think that's a very important thing. We as preachers, as well as anybody who speaks these words of the law, we're not the lords of the law. We can't always determine how these are going to be used in the heart and conscience of the people that are listening to us.
Introduce us to Johann Gerhard and his significant place in, let's call it, the third generation of the Lutheran Reformation.
Super. Well, he lived about 100 years after Martin Luther, was born in 1582 and died in 1637, and lived for a while. He was a church superintendent, so somewhat similar to a district president for us. But then for a long time, he was a professor of theology at a university in a city called Jena in Germany, and wrote very many books and was seen by all of his contemporaries as being the leading theologian in Germany and probably in Europe as well. So that's who Gerhard was, and he wrote this very interesting and very lengthy systematic theology. And I say systematic, but it's really more of a biblical dogmatic theology called the Theological Commonplaces. Started writing it publishing it in 1610, and went on through about 1622, and then added an appendix to it in 1625. And CPH, Concordia Publishing House, has been faithfully publishing these, one volume a year for the last 9 years. And now we're up to the latest volume on the law.
How does Gerhard approach this subject? You say he begins with the notion that God's moral law is eternal. Why is that so important to him?
This really gets at a lot of issues for Gerhard, that the moral law is really eternal. It gets at the issue of predestination, gets at the issue of the atonement. The whole idea is that when God gives the law, he's not just picking out something arbitrarily in order for us to show him that he loves us. So, for example, it's an arbitrary law that the speed limit in Missouri is 70. In another state, it could be something different. It's an arbitrary law. That, however, is based on the common safety, public safety. Well, there's a basis for that law, but these particular laws that God gave in the Ten Commandments, for example, are based on something as well. That is Gerhardt's contention. They're based on God's character. So God's character is eternal. That is to say, he is a loving God. He is a chaste God. He is a truthful God. These things, really, the Ten Commandments describe God's character. And that's really where he's coming from when he says that the moral law is eternal. He has a couple of Bible passages which I think are really helpful here. He says, people are commanded to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, Luke 6:36. So if you remember that, Jesus says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So God's mercifulness, his mercy, his character, is supposed to be the basis or the norm according to which our mercy, our showing of mercy to other people, is to be conformed. And then in Leviticus 11:44, people are commanded to be holy, just as God is holy. The Lord God says, be holy, even as I am holy. So once again, God's holiness is to be the norm of the people's holiness. So God's eternal character is not changing, and that, therefore, the norm of the moral law is also not changing. I hope that's clear.
So in other words, he is saying that the law is rooted in God's person and character itself. That means just as God's character cannot change. So the law cannot change, just as God is who he is for all eternity, so the law is what it is for all eternity.
That's absolutely right. And this, he doesn't expand on this in the volume on the law, but this is also the reason why the atonement was necessary. Because God's law does not change, he cannot simply change the law, because the law is simply a reflection of who he is. Therefore, when human beings, when Adam and Eve and all mankind after them sin, God cannot simply wink at it and pretend like it didn't happen and be gracious just because he wants to be gracious, because the law seriously does reflect his character. And that's why an atonement was necessary. He wanted to be merciful to us, but he could not ignore that law, which is a reflection of his own character. So he sent his son to render there's a couple of ways to look at this, but he sent his son to render payment and to perfectly fulfill the law, which we did not, so that the law would indeed be kept, and so that the penalty that we owed would be paid. So really, this notion of the law being, the moral law being eternal, is bound up very closely with the gospel as well. Sometimes I say, and this kind of gets students a little bit upset, but sometimes I say God's first word is the law, and his final word is the law. And people think that means, what, you think the law is more important than the gospel? No, not at all. But if you think about it, the law is what came first, because that's what God gave to Adam and Eve in paradise. And the gospel is the free forgiveness of sins, which is vitally important to us. But after we have, after we've died, after we've risen again, we've been glorified, and we're with Christ in the new creation and in heaven, we're not going to need the gospel anymore. It's going to be a life of love, and that love is going to be in conformity with the character of God. And that character of God is that's the source of the law. So in a sense, the law is the first word of God as well as the last word of God. That is to say, it is eternal. And that's not to diminish the necessity and importance of the gospel in any way.
All right. Is it safe to say in this connection that we always talk about God's word coming in two species, so to speak, or two great teachings or doctrines of God's word? being long gospel. Is it safe to say that, at least for us here on this side of the resurrection, the law is God's self-revelation? It's a penultimate self-revelation. It's not completed. That revelation is not completed without the gospel, without his revelation in the person work of Jesus Christ. But it is nonetheless a penultimate self-revelation of God.
Yeah, simply by the fact that he sent his prophets to proclaim the law. I think you can certainly say that it is. And beyond that, of course, as I've said, it does reflect God's character as being a God of love, a chaste God, a truthful God, and so on and so forth, and a holy God. So, yeah, the law certainly is a revelation of God, I would say, of God's character. I think we need to make it clear that the law is not revealing God's person, for example, that God is three in one and one in three. It's not revealing that, but it is telling us a whole lot about God and his character.
Gerhard is also not unaware of antinomian errors, and that kind of takes us to the middle of his volume on the law. What do we need to know by way of background here, and when he addresses, as he says, the error of the antinomians?
Well, he's looking back on this controversy, and I'm not sure that it was that the antinomian controversy was really raging all that much at his time, and I say that because he devotes several pages to it, but it's only just a few pages in the course of this entire volume. And so what he's essentially doing here is he's just sidestepping Luther. He's not even really dealing with what Luther or what the Confession said at all. He's dealing with the biblical texts. And the biblical texts that the antinomians used were texts such as 1 Timothy 1:9, "The law was not laid to the righteous man," and therefore they would conclude from that people who have heard the gospel and believed and converted are reborn, and these reborn people are righteous, and therefore the law was not laid down for them. Therefore, they don't need the law. And so he goes and shows very clearly from other passages of Scripture that what is meant there by the law was not laid to the righteous man is that the law does not accuse the righteous man, that the law does not become an accuser because we have been forgiven. And he goes through and is really just explaining the various passages that are used to prevent people from applying the law to the lives of believers.
So how would you summarize his conclusions there when it came to, as you said, retrospectively looking at the antinomian error? How would you summarize it?
Well, he says the law is a mirror of divine righteousness, holiness, and perfection, and that from eternity, God had this character of being the holy God, and that he gave this law to people, and this law continues to shape and guide the lives of believers, and that there are some passages that seem to say that the Christians do not need the law anymore. But what it's saying is not that Christians are it's not saying that Christians are free from the law, but it's saying that Christians are free from the curse of the law, and that the law with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, the law no longer condemns us, but it does still guide us and show us what is right and good.
Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformers, God's Law, and 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard being remembered by the Church today, August the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The historical advantage that Christianity have is unlike that of any other world religious system.
Dr. Paul Meyer speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Are we dealing with history here? I do believe. This is not some special mythology invented, but part and parcel of the ancient world. No question about that. There is no religion on earth like Christianity, which is easier to defend on a historical basis. There it is.
You can listen to Dr. Meyer's entire presentation, Making the Case for the Historicity of Christianity, and teachings by Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Jonathan Fisk, Molly Hemingway, and David Menton on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Johann Gerhard, 17th century Lutheran theologian, with Dr. Ben Mays at Concordia Publishing House. Now, if you appreciate Lutheran doctrine and practice, and I know that so many of you do, you'll enjoy Pastor Will Wheaton's presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran Approach to the Church Fathers, at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. We will send you the conference audio DVD for a suggested donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. Now, you can order online. Just click the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org, or you can order by check. Make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. It has more than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing on this audio DVD of the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Dr. Mays, I think that one objection that we hear a lot today, especially from kind of the left of Christianity, the liberal side of Christianity, is that people like you who talk about the moral law, especially out of the Old Testament, are really just cherry-picking laws that you like and ignoring the ones you don't. All those ceremonial laws about what to eat and what not to eat and what to wear and not to wear, you've forgotten all those, and you anachronistically and inconsistently hold to a moral law that is rooted in the same Old Testament. Does Johann Gerhard, writing then, give us anything to answer this objection today?
He does. He's got a commonplace here on the ceremonial and forensic laws, the ceremonial being the laws having to do with the temple and diet and things of this sort, and the forensic laws being the civil laws of ancient Israel. And he shows in here that there's a distinction between these three kinds of laws, and that this distinction of the laws actually goes back to the Old Testament itself. And in Exodus, whenever the laws were given, there was a threefold distinction among these laws. He also goes and shows at the various points in this commonplace how the ceremonial and the forensic laws were actually abrogated. And so he's got an interesting section in here on the abrogation of these laws and about how the moral law still applies and is eternal, but the forensic laws and the old ceremonial laws have been abrogated. He's got several arguments about these. Shall I go into a little bit more detail?
Sure.
He says, any law that has a certain endpoint to its observance is not perpetual and unchangeable. When the endpoint associated with it arrives, the law is judged to have been abrogated. But now, a certain endpoint was attached to the observance of the forensic laws by God himself. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from his thigh, until Shiloh, or rather the Messiah, comes. There, the scepter and the lawgiver are connected, and a certain time is attached to the duration of both, namely the coming of the Messiah. Consequently, with the coming of the Messiah, the Jewish state itself, along with its laws, was abrogated. So that's one of the arguments. Another one is that the destruction of the Jewish state is an obvious public evidence of the abrogation of those laws. Take away a state, and its laws are also removed. But now, under the New Testament, the Jewish state has been removed, seeing as for the whole time following the fall of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews, they have not had any kings, leaders, or Sanhedrin. And so he's there especially talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. And so these are the parts that really point to the fact that the Old Testament civil law, as well as the ceremonial law, has been abrogated. And there are various passages, other passages within Scripture that Gerhardt talks about that point to this. But he's got another section in here that talks about how the moral law was not abrogated in the New Testament. And this is on page 298 in On the Law by Johann Gerhardt. And he says, "The moral law, on the other hand, which is summarized in the Decalogue, was not made obsolete by the coming of Christ because, one, it is the eternal and unchanging wisdom and rule of righteousness in God. Two, it was implanted and engraved upon the minds of men at the first creation, and the weak remnants and sparks of it are still perceived even now after the fall. Romans 2:14, the Gentiles are a law unto themselves, who show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Three, it was immediately revealed and repeated to the first people in paradise, for the primordial law of not eating of the fruit of the forbidden and sacred tree required them to exercise the obedience, love, and fear due to God. Fourth, from the beginning of the world, even before Moses, the voice of the law echoed in the church, as we showed in our preceding treatise." And there he's referring to a whole somewhat long chapter in the Commonplace on the Law, where he shows that from Genesis, it's obvious that the Ten Commandments were actually known previous to Exodus 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It's a really interesting part that a lot of people don't ever think about. Fifth, in its actual promulgation through Moses, it was distinguished from the ceremonial and the forensic laws, as we showed earlier. Sixth, Christ clearly says that he did not come to abolish the law, Matthew 5:17. Therefore, the coming of Christ, so far from abolishing the moral law, is actually clear proof of the perpetuity which we have assigned to the moral law. It was necessary for our justification and salvation that Christ subject himself to the law and perfectly obey it in our place. Therefore, the moral law is eternal and unmoving. And if you think about that, I want to just stop there real quick. If the moral law were not eternal, then Christ would not have needed to obey it. He could have just changed it. But all through his life, Christ continually is showing the necessity of him obeying his Father's law and then presenting himself as a sacrifice for the salvation of the world. That fact in and of itself, I think, is clear proof that the eternal law is not something that can be changed.
Finally, then, people who claim either past or present that the Lutheran reformers didn't believe, teach, and confess the Holy Spirit's three uses of God's law, are they, in essence, guilty of revisionist history?
I think so. If you go back and look and read any of the sermons from any of the preachers, aside from Johannes Agricola, from the time of Luther all the way through C.F.W. Walther, all the way into the 20th century, before about mid-century, where will you find anyone that doesn't teach the concrete specifics of God's law to believers? They constantly do it, all of them, from Luther to Chemnitz to Gerhardt, everyone does. And this is just the commonly understood thing that Holy Scripture is teaching. I don't think you can find any Lutherans that refuse to teach God's law to the people.
Finally, you've mentioned it several times here. Tell us about this new volume from Concordia Publishing House, Johann Gerhardt's Commonplaces on the Law.
It's two commonplaces in one, so that often happens. This one has On the Moral Law is the first one, or rather On the Law of God, and then the second part, which is smaller, is On the Ceremonial and Forensic Laws. The majority of it deals with an exposition of the Ten Commandments, and it's really in-depth and it's really good. But it also deals with these issues that we've been discussing here, about the moral law being eternal, about antinomianism. And then the last part on the ceremonial and forensic laws has a lot of value in a way that people might not expect, because it is really a very good introduction to understanding the Old Testament, to understanding the ceremonial laws, including the sacrifices, as well as the political laws, or those forensic civil laws, for understanding how life in Israel was shaped by that political reality. So I really recommend this volume as a great way to understand God's law and to begin to love it more. Just as Psalm 119 says, "O Lord, I love your law." This can really help to show the beauty of the law and the beauty of God, whose character is reflected in it. It really is a very good volume of Gerhardt's Theological Commonplaces, so I highly recommend it. And then I also highly recommend the next volume, which will be on the gospel and on repentance as well. I should mention that if the listeners go to cph.org/Gerhardt, that's G-E-R-H-A-R-D, they can sign up and become a subscriber and then save 30%. So that's really worthwhile.
Folks, you can find out more about On the Law by Johann Gerhardt under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org, or give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask about On the Law by Johann Gerhardt. Pastor Ben Mays is editor of professional and academic books for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis, and he's editor of this new publication, On the Law by Johann Gerhardt. Dr. Mays, thank you very much.
It's my pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the themes from the Apostles' Creed found in some of the Marvel movies. Pastor Ted Giese will be our guest, and we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the third article of the Apostles' Creed, God the Holy Spirit, from Luther's Large Catechism. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.